All right, let me pray. We'll get into the message. God, we're so incredibly thankful for you, for who you are, for what you're doing in our lives and in our church. God, you are worthy of our honor and our praise. And I pray, God, that you help us to abide, as we just sang, that we would listen. And that, God, that we would step into what you're calling us to step into. As we start this new series today, God, as we talk about stepping into the unknown, would we realize that you're always going to call us into the unknown? You're always going to call us from where we're comfortable into being uncomfortable, because that's how you grow us. And we're thankful for that. And God, I pray that you would take away our fears and our anxieties and our worries about stepping into what it is that you've called us to step, that we wouldn't be a people that would be satisfied with wandering in the wilderness for years and years and years, that we would just want to quickly become who it is that you've called and created us to be. And so teach us, God. Use your word today to speak to our hearts and renew our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you got a Bible, grab it, open it, turn it on, follow along on screen in your outline, or use the Central Church app. You can turn to Exodus chapter 1. That's where we're going to start. We're starting a brand new series today called Following God into the Unknown. And in this series, we're going to be looking at the life of a man named Moses, and we're going to look at how he took this Exodus into the wilderness, how he led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and how all of that relates to our life today. Today is going to be a message to set up next week and the entire series. If you leave today and you're like, well, that really wasn't a sermon, you're right. Today is more of a teaching. It's more of a time for me to kind of lay out kind of where we're going. But I promise you, if you'll lean in, you'll get something out of this, because God's been blessing me and convicting me at the same time of this all week long. I put the idea of this message together a year ago in March. I was in Tucson for my daughter's softball tournament, and I was actually in the desert, and I just happened to be reading through Exodus in my daily quiet time, and I put together a ton of notes. And a couple of months ago, when I was trying to separate out series and get the first few months ready to go for this year, I came across these notes, and I thought, you know, this is exactly what we're going to do for the second series, because we just talked about being fully alive in 2025, and we talked about taking our steps, and what does that really look like, and what is the fear of that? And so the reason we're starting this series today is, listen, today I'm going to go through three chapters in the book of Exodus. Relax, I'll have you out of here by 2:15. And next week, I'm not even going to make it out of the third chapter. So this week I'm teaching, next week I'm preaching. If you want a sermon, if you want me to yell and scream and spit and cuss, next week is the week for that. So I probably will do all of those things. But anyway, in order to set up Exodus, you got to go back to Genesis real fast. Genesis ends with the story of a guy named Joseph. He's the guy, if you grew up in Sunday school or if you're into musicals, he's the guy, the coat of many colors. Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, right? That's Joseph. Joseph goes to Egypt, and he has a plan and basically saves the world from starvation, and he becomes the right hand to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the king, the president. He was their ruler, their leader. Joseph becomes his right hand man, put together a plan, save the entire world from starvation. Well, at the time, Joseph's family lived in what is modern day Israel. So because there was a famine, Pharaoh went to him and said, why don't you move your family down here to Egypt? And Joseph thought, great idea, I'll relocate my entire family. So he relocates them to Egypt. At the time, there were about 70 of them total. At the beginning of Exodus, we're told that this group of people, these 70 people, had like rabbititis, right? Because they were multiplying like crazy. They started having babies. Evidently having babies was their thing. And that's where we pick up the story. The Bible says this in chapter 1 of Exodus, verse 8, eventually, a new king came to power in Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done. Now, this new king is Pharaoh. Right? He's the new Pharaoh. Verse 9 says, he said to his people, look, the people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger than we are. Now, we got to stop and talk about that, because that's huge. Pharaoh is the enemy of the Israelites. Are you with me? He's the enemy. And the enemy says of God's people, the Israelites are God's people. Today, as Christians, we're God's people. Our enemy is Satan. You see the symbolism here? So the enemy of God's people says they outnumber us. They are stronger than us. And there are a lot of people, whether it's in this church or other churches or people watching online right now, we talk so much about how much power the devil has and how much power his demons have. But let me tell you what they're saying. The people of God, when it comes to the people of God, we're more than them. We're stronger than them. And the last thing the enemy wants us to do is put our eyes on Jesus and actually start taking our next steps. He doesn't want us to start loving one another, because if a body of believers takes their next steps and puts their eyes on Jesus and love one another, we can absolutely steamroll the works of the enemy and the enemy himself. We do that. We don't have to worry about the devil. The devil needs to look at us, look at his watch, and say, oh my gosh, it's 11 o'clock, Central's starting another service, we're going to be in big trouble. Amen? So the people of Israel outnumber us and are stronger than us. We must make a plan. Now, hypothetically, how many of you have a pastor who has some cheesy cliches that he says all the time, and you maybe might have heard that God has a plan for your life? Anybody ever heard that before? Anybody ever heard somebody say you're created on purpose, with a purpose, and for a purpose, and God has a plan and a purpose for your life? Anybody ever heard that? Most of you have heard. God has an amazing plan for your life, but Satan does too. But it's not amazing. His plan is to destroy your life. We must make a plan, the enemy says here. We must make a plan to stop them from growing. Isn't it funny? There was a time when the enemy didn't want the people of God to grow. It's kind of like the enemy gets mad when a church grows. I think that's funny. Like, I don't know. But it's right there in the text. You see it, right? You see what's happening. It says, if we don't, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us. They will escape from the country. So the enemy says, we have to make a plan to keep them. Like, we can't let them understand their potential. So verse 11, so the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. As we go through the book of Exodus, there's going to be a lot of talk about slavery. Slavery has been around always. And slavery is a horrible thing. Slavery is a terrible thing. Listen, somebody brings up slavery with me, I'm like, I'm willing to step into a conversation as long as you're willing to acknowledge that we're going to address slavery happening in the world today. Today, in today's world, there are more slaves than have ever existed in the history of the world. The human trafficking industry, the sex slave trade. So if you're going to talk about history, we have to have a conversation that I'm willing to have with you, but there's slavery going on today that shouldn't be happening, and there's a lot of work for the church to do on that. Amen? Another message, another time, apparently. So they appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with their crushing labor. That's what happens here at Central Church. John Sampson forces us with his crushing labor. They forced them to build the cities. And the reason I bring this up is because I would be willing to bet in a room this size and with the people we have watching online that there's some people, you feel worn down. You feel crushed because of circumstances happening in your life. The enemy over this past week, this past month, this past year has been wearing you down and crushing you. And that doesn't mean you're a bad person. Just means you're a human being. We are all in the middle of this great, big, huge, humongous spiritual war. And so they're forcing them. But watch this, verse 12. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread. That's just confirmation that men are always in the mood. Some of you will get that on the way home. I was doing some premarital counseling one time, and the girl said, how do I know if he's in the mood? I said, is he breathing? It's funny. When we read this, they could take away their freedom, but obviously they couldn't take away all their freedom. Guys are coming home after 20-hour days. Wife meets them at the door. Honey, are you too tired? Baby. I'm never too tired for you. Puts on some Marvin Gaye. Let's get it on. Don't you love the Bible? So interesting. They worked them to death, but they got time. We got time to keep multiplying. And the Egyptians, though, they're freaking out. Verse 13 says, so the Egyptians worked the people of Israel without mercy. And that's what the enemy wants to do to us. He wants our minds, I'll show you this in a minute, he wants our minds to work overtime, not having anything to do with the grace and mercy and love and peace and patience of God, but he wants our minds focused on the horrible things that we've done in our lives and in our past. He's ruthless, isn't he? They made their lives bitter, forcing them to mix mortar and make bricks and do all the work in the fields. They were ruthless in all their demands. Can we agree this is not the life that anybody in this room would sign up for? Yeah, I'd like a life of slavery. Thank you. But the enemy has a way of making us slaves. Slaves to alcohol. Slaves to pills. Slaves to porn. Slaves to our phone. That's another message for later on in this series. But I'm going to say this. You do realize that phone works for you. You do not work for the phone. Amen? So they keep having all these babies, and Pharaoh finally, he's like, listen, we got to do something because they're multiplying like rabbits, right? I mean, we got to shut this down. But how do you do that? You can't shut that down. And so this is what he did. Verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Throw every newborn Hebrew boy. Every Hebrew what? Boy. Not child. Boy into the Nile River. But you may let the girls live. What a satanic idea. Throwing a baby into the river? That's anti-human. Can we agree? Listen to me. The thing that stands out to me, I want to point this out because it's in the verse, is there's an intentional attack on manhood here in this verse. The reason why is because the enemy knows if he could take out the boy, if he could take out the man, he could take out the family. Over 90% of people in the United States that are incarcerated today have one thing in common. They didn't have a father at home. There is a war on men. There's always been a war on men. Think about this. When Jesus was born, Herod issued an order that all boys be killed. There's always been a war on men. Now, ladies, listen. I know it's tough being a woman. I guess it's tough being a woman. Y'all talk about it. Men don't talk about it. We just suppress stuff and go crazy. And men, I'm telling you, if you feel like you're under an attack, it's because you are. We're all under attack. And men, let me say this. It is tough leading your family spiritually. For those of you that got up today and led your family to church, woo! Good job. I'm dead serious about that. That's a big deal. It's a huge deal. Listen to me. I can stand on this stage and I can pray for this church and it's easy. But the man who stands on this stage every week and prays for hundreds of people every week gets nervous when anyone in his family asks him to pray for them. It's tough. It's tough. And the reason it feels like it's a fight is because it is a fight. But you can do this. Part of being a man is manning up spiritually. And there's an attack. There's an attack on manhood today. Toxic masculinity. I'm not for toxic masculinity, but I am for masculine men. I think masculine men is a good thing. If I'm ever getting my butt beat, I want a masculine man to come and rescue me. I don't care how in touch with his feelings he is. I want Psycho Billy Ninja coming and helping me. Amen? So we got a problem here. We got an attack on manhood. And then in Exodus chapter 2, the story takes a shift. Verse 1. About this time, a man and a woman from the tribe of Levi got married. The woman became pregnant because they could find a time. The woman became pregnant, gave birth to a son. She saw that he was a special baby. I love that. A special baby. The reason I laugh and giggle about this every time I read this is because Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. And right here, dude's writing about himself. And he's like, I was a special baby. Doesn't every mom think her baby is special? I've never met a mom who I've said, hey, did you have your baby? I did. How was it? What do you mean? I mean, she's ugly. What? Yeah, I can't even get the dog to play with her. Really? Yeah, she's dumb as a rock. Moms don't say that, do they? Every mom thinks their baby's pretty, that the baby is special. Moses says, I was a special baby. She saw that he was a special baby and kept him hidden for 3 months. Can you imagine trying to hide a baby for 3 months? Because they don't cooperate. They're never quiet when you want them to be quiet. Am I right? Seriously. And if they are, take them out to eat. As soon as the food gets there, they're going to lose their dang minds. Amen? Think about the tension she's feeling. We got to hide the baby. Because at any second, soldiers could break through that door and throw the baby in the river. So one day she decides she can't take the pressure any longer. She made a basket. She put the baby in the basket and put him in the Nile River. Now I've read so much on this and people can't agree why she did this. I personally believe that this was her going, God, I'm releasing him to you. I can't keep him alive. I trust you can keep him alive. And she releases the baby and she tells her daughter Miriam, you sit here and watch. Watch what happens. I can't even watch. And if you're a mom, you probably couldn't have watched either. This had to have been horrifying. And so Miriam, Moses' sister, is watching. And what happens in verse 5, Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe in the river. And her attendants walked along the riverbank. When the princess saw the basket amongst the reeds, she sent her maid to get it for her. Now, if you're watching this movie, you see the baby floating down the river. Here comes Pharaoh's daughter. You're thinking, this kid's dead. Because it's Pharaoh's daughter. She's a government official, too. There's an order. There's an edict set forth by the government that you have to destroy Hebrew boys. If anybody's going to follow that rule, it's Pharaoh's daughter. And now here she comes, and here's the baby, and they're on a crash course. They're going to meet. It's about to go bad for special baby boy Moses. But the Bible says in verse 6, when the princess opened it, She saw the baby. The little boy was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This must be one of the Hebrew children, she said. And what should say is when the princess opened it and saw him, she threw the baby in the river. But it doesn't say that. It says when she saw the little boy and he was crying, she felt sorry for him. Don't miss that. The enemy had compassion for the baby. You know why? Because God really does hold the whole world in his hands. He is sovereign, and he is supreme, and he rules, and he reigns, and he is in total control. That's why I don't get freaked out anymore. You know why I don't care who's in the White House or who's in control of Congress or who's going to get confirmed or who's not going to get confirmed? Because God has the whole world in his hands. We live in an out-of-control world, but we have an in-control God. Amen? That's the only reason my head can hit the pillow at night and I can sleep soundly is because I believe God's got it. So she's sitting there, the enemy, feeling sorry for him. And watch what the sister does. This is a bold move, verse 7. Then the baby's sister approached the princess. Should I go find one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? She asked. Isn't that a bold move? Because who's she talking about? Who's she talking about? Her mama. Hey, I know a woman who might be able to nurse that baby for you. And watch what happens. Yes, do, the princess replied. So the girl went and called the baby's mother. Don't miss this. I felt this all week preparing this and all morning long. This has been something that's just resonated with so many people. The person you view as your enemy, stop hating on them. Because it's possible that God is about to use them to promote you to a place that you never could have gotten without them. Isn't it funny how God can take our enemies and use our enemies to promote us? He said in Psalm 23:4, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. God's saying, I'm going to prepare a feast for you and your enemies are going to watch you eat. That's what's going on right here. God's going to use, listen, somebody in this room, God's about to use your enemy to promote you to the next level. Isn't that good? I think that's good. Verse 9, take this baby and nurse him for me, the princess told the baby's mother. I will pay you for your help. What? It's the best day ever. She went from, I think my baby's going to die, to I'm going to get a government check. I'm going to get a government check to take care of my baby. So the woman took her baby home and nursed him. Verse 10. Later, when the boy was older, his mother brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him as her own son. He grew up in the palace. Now, before I go any further, I just need somebody to hear me. Maybe you're here and you walked in here today feeling discouraged. You're kind of feeling overwhelmed. You're kind of feeling down. You're kind of feeling like you're underwater. I just want to pause for a minute, and I want you to celebrate this sentence. Look how far you've come. Look how far you've come. Look how far you've come. You might not be where you want to be, but look how far you've come. Moses wasn't where he thought he'd be. He definitely wasn't where his mother thought he was going to wind up. But look how far he has come. Because see, some people in this room, you may not be where you want to be, but as you look back over your life, you were the baby in the basket. You were on your way to destruction. There are some people in this room, you should be an addict, but you're not. You should be injured, but you're not. You should be in the hospital, but you're not. You should be dead, but you're not. Because the grace of God and the mercy of God brought you out of the basket. And you might not be where you want to be, but you're not where you could be because of the grace, the mercy, the love, and the patience, the peace of God. Is that good or what? I think so. I'm pretty sure good. So Moses grows up in the palace of Pharaoh, 40 years. He's 40 years old. And as he grew up, he learned the Egyptian culture and he learned their religions and he learned the government protocol and all this stuff, right? He goes out one day to visit his people, the Hebrews. And verse 11 says, many years later, when he's grown up, went out to visit his own people. He saw how hard they were forced to work. During this visit, he saw an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Hebrews. Now, Moses had it in his heart to help out other people. And that's never a bad thing to help other people. But if you're going to live out God's purpose, you also need to work God's plan, right? Because sometimes we can try God's purpose, but it's not God's plan, and we can mess things up. I've got that situation going on in my life right now. I had no idea putting this message together that this was going to be something that was going on for me. And you might be thinking, well, Pastor Ron, I don't know about that. Well, stay with me. Verse 12. After looking in all directions to make sure no one was watching, Moses killed the Egyptian and hid the body in the sand. Not a good plan. Moses, what are you going to do? Kill all the Egyptians? You could kill an Egyptian a day? Well, in about 4.3 million years, you might have put a dent in it. Do you think at that moment he thought he was doing the right thing, but later regretted it, yes or no? Of course, he murdered a man and tried to bury it. Isn't it funny how we'll do stuff, then we know that it's wrong, so we try to bury it. But our sin knows how to become a zombie and come back after us. We struggle with that, all of us. All of us do. Verse 13, the next day when Moses went out to visit his people again, he saw two Hebrew men fighting. "Why are you beating up your friend?" Moses said to the one who had started the fight. The man replied, "Who appointed you to be our prince and judge?" God did, but we'll see that in a little while. "Are you going to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Then Moses was afraid, thinking, "Everyone knows what I did," which is what we do. As soon as we sin, we assume everybody knows. So he's freaking out, and the Bible says in verse 15, "And sure enough, Pharaoh heard what had happened, and he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian." Now let me ask you a question. Did this hurt? Absolutely. Because see, Pharaoh had raised him. He was the grandson, essentially, of Pharaoh. He had been around Pharaoh 40 years, eating dinner at his table. And then all of a sudden, one of the people who was closest to him turned his back on him, betrayed him, and tried to kill him. And there are people in this room. You know exactly what that's like. People have turned their back on you. You've been betrayed. You've been hurt by people that you thought would always stand with you. And I'm telling you, that sucks. It absolutely sucks. There's no way to dress that up and make it sound pretty. But I can also tell you that when God removes something from your life, he's going to replace it with something much better. Keep your head up. It does hurt. But joy always comes in the morning, and morning always comes. Amen? So he gets out of the desert. He meets a guy named Jethro. Jethro was a priest and a shepherd. He had seven daughters. And Moses hooks up with one of them, and they get married. They have a baby. And then Moses spends the next 40 years as a shepherd. Now, on the surface, can we all agree that from the palace to a shepherd looks like a demotion? Do you think that Moses was happy being a shepherd? No. Probably walked around going, "Stupid sheep. Hate the freaking sheep. They're bad." I only did this message for that joke. That's it. But Moses, don't miss this. Moses had a job. He shepherded for 40 years. 40 years he spent as a shepherd. Now, shepherds are really fascinating when you study what shepherds did back in that day and that time period. Basically, what shepherds did is every day they would go out. They knew every one of their sheep by name. And they would pick up their sheep and they would examine it. And they would feel, make sure it didn't have any broken legs or any sores. And every single day, the shepherd would examine his sheep. So Moses is learning how to care for these sheep. He's also learning how to lead. Don't miss this. He leads a group of sheep in the desert for 40 years, which was preparing him to lead the children of Israel in the desert for 40 years. What he thought was punishment was actually preparation. God was getting him ready for his ultimate assignment. We meet him when he's 80. Don't miss that. Moses didn't discover God's purpose in his life until he was 80. This just goes to prove what we say around here all the time. If you're not dead, God's not. There's no retirement plan in the Bible. Moses led the children of Israel for 40 years, walked to the top of a mountain, and God took him home. That's when you know you're done. If God hasn't taken you home, there's still a plan for your life. Isn't that good news? Even though you buried something in the sand several years ago and you can't seem to shake it, maybe God's still got a plan for your life. So Moses is 80 years old, walking around the desert with his sheep. In chapter 3, verse 1, one day Moses was tending flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. It wasn't the mountain of God at the time. Later on, it becomes known as the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of a bush. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. Now, this is what you would call God getting Moses' attention. Can we agree? Because think about this. Most scholars agree that this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, that Jesus appears. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in the blazing fire. So there's a man on fire in the middle of a bush. Is this a sign from God? Yes. Which, by the way, don't miss this. Moses wasn't looking for God. God was looking for Moses. We don't find God. He finds us. He's never been lost. We have. Stop saying, "Well, when I found Jesus." We don't find Jesus. Jesus finds us because we're lost. And for some people in this room, it's probably not a burning bush. If it is, we'll talk about it next week. But for some people in the room, he's been trying to get your attention. And if that's you, you know exactly who you are because you feel that. He's trying to get your attention. But he's not trying to get your attention because he wants to beat you down. He's trying to get your attention because he wants to bring you back up. He wants you to get your head out from underwater and learn how to breathe again. So Moses is staring. And watch what he does. This is amazing. Verse 3. This is amazing. Told you. It's amazing, Moses said to himself. Why isn't that bush burning up? I must go see it. Don't miss that. Moses made a move. He could have turned and walked away, but he made a move towards the bush. God showed up and Moses said, I need to get one step closer to this, even though I don't fully understand what's going on. This is for the person who says, I can't become a Christian until I have all my questions answered. I can't take my next step till I understand everything that's going to happen. Listen to me. I've been a Christian since 1997. I still don't have all my questions answered. I've taken steps. I have no idea where I'm stepping into. Make the move. Make the move. Step into the unknown. Moses makes a move and watch what happens. Verse 4. When the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush. Moses, Moses. Moses didn't know. What did he say when a man on fire is talking to you, calls you by your name? Moses just says, here I am, because that's all you could say, right? Don't miss this. I love this in this verse. This is huge. Does God know all things, yes or no? Say yes. Does God know all things, yes or no? Yes, past, present, and future. God knows everything. God's not making this up as he goes along. Did God know that Moses had murdered a man? Yes or no? I want you to look at this. He did not call him murderer, murderer. He calls him Moses, Moses. See, God knows us by our sin, but he calls us by our name. The enemy knows our name, but he calls us by our sin. Some people in this room, that doom loop, that sin loop that's going on over and over and over again in your mind, reminding you of your past and how horrible of a person you are, you're angry at God because you think that's God, but that's not God, that's the enemy. There is no condemnation for those of us who belong to Christ Jesus. God knows our sin, but calls us by our name. The enemy knows our name, but calls us by our sin. And so God tells him, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. We'll come back to this to me, because this is the most fascinating part of this text. I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. I'm going to end talking about that section of this verse right here that says, take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. And I'm going to set it up by asking you a question. Or maybe making a statement that some of you are going to agree with. Most of you will agree with this, I think. Your feet are nasty. You got nasty feet. They are, right now, right where you sit. Your feet are gross and nasty. Some of you are getting offended, mostly women, because you got boxes of shoes. How many women in this room have more than 10 pairs of shoes? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. How many of you are sitting next to a woman that should be raising their hand? How many of you had to get a second job to pay for all those? Yeah. You know the reason why you got those cute shoes? To cover your stinking, nasty feet. For those of you women today that wore those cute leather boots, when you go home today, you take your shoes off. Please do it outside, not inside, because you'll knock out the cat or knock out the dog. Dog will probably run away and never come back again because your feet stink. Why aren't you talking to the men? Because all the men know our feet stink. Have you ever, I'm already off the rails so far, I'm going to ask this question. Have you ever been in a room where somebody took off their shoes and you're like, I've literally had to tell people, put your shoes back on. But you said no shoes in the house. Well, your feet are rank, man. Just, that's nasty. I know my feet are ugly. My feet are gross. Now, the reason I'm bringing that up is because can you imagine Moses' feet? Dude been walking in the desert for 40 years tending sheep. You think that maybe, possibly, he might have stepped in a pile or two? These weren't Chacos, baby. These weren't designer sandals. These were horrible. He'd been walking around for 40 years. Do you think his feet were nasty, yes or no? Do you think his feet have been stained by the earth? They were dirty. And I would argue that the feet, his feet, were probably the dirtiest part of his body. They were gross. And they were nasty. And to me, this is mind-blowing that God would say, take off your sandals because you are standing on holy ground. Wait a minute, God. If his feet are the nastiest part of his body and the ground is holy, wouldn't you want some kind of layer of protection so your holiness doesn't come in contact with his uncleanliness? And God says, no, 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 Moses, I want to touch the most unclean part of your body so you can understand that everything that has happened to you up to this point in your life and everything that's going to happen to you from this point on is because of my mercy. He didn't say, Moses, go clean your feet, then come back to me. He said, bring your dirtiest part to me. And when your unrighteousness comes in contact with my holiness, everything that's wrong about you will be made right. And that's beautiful because that's my story and that's your story. If you're in Christ, how good is his mercy? How amazing is his grace? God sent his son Jesus down a cross to die a death that we should have died so that we could live a life, a full, abundant life. What part of you does God want to use so you could step on his holy ground? If he asked you today to take off your shoes, would you do it? When you think about the nastiest, dirtiest, most messiest part of your life, if he asked you to strip that off today, would you do it? Or would you keep the darkest, nastiest part of you hidden and not step into what he's calling you into? Let's pray. Jesus, right now, I want to pray for every single person in this room that we would just pause and think about your mercy. God, where we could have been had it not been for your mercy. Where we would be today if it not for your mercy. God, we have an amazing future, God, because of your mercy. And God, I want to thank you today that because of the cross and because of the resurrection, your mercy is available for all who will receive it. Thank you, Jesus, for your mercy. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. Thank you for your goodness and your patience and your kindness and your love. Heads bowed and eyes closed right now. Maybe you walked in today and you've had that doom loop, that sin loop going on over and over and over again in your mind. You just need to know today, right now, if you're in Christ, you're covered by the mercy of God and you can breathe again. You don't have to pay for what Jesus has already paid for. If you're here today and you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ, you've never received the mercy of God. And today's the day you can ask Jesus to come into your life. Today is the day to receive God's mercy, to receive forgiveness for sin and be made right with Jesus Christ. If that's you and you know you want to pray and ask Jesus to come into your life today, I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer with me. The Bible says in Romans, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And so right where you sit, you can just say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I need you as my Savior. Right now, I confess my sin to you and ask you to forgive me. I believe you died on the cross. I believe you rose from the grave. And I believe you did that to pay for my sin. And so right now, I ask you to come into my life and take over. Be my Lord. Be my God. Be my King. Be my Savior. All of me for all of you. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for saving me. With heads bowed and eyes closed all over this room, if you just prayed and asked Jesus to come into your life, I want to celebrate with you. As Pastor Mike closes us out in song, there'll be people in the back corners of the sanctuary who want to talk with you, who want to pray with you, who want to celebrate with you, want to talk to you about next steps, hook you up with a study Bible. You literally crossed over from death to life today, and we want to celebrate that. Maybe you're here, and maybe there's something going on in your life. Maybe you've buried something in the sand. Maybe you're about to bury something in the sand, and you need somebody to talk with you and pray with you and pray for you. Listen to me. That's the reason we do church, so that we can help each other. All of us understand we can't do life alone. And I'll tell you this, there's nobody that understands that more than this guy standing up here with you right now talking to you. My problem is I understand it, but it's very, 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 very difficult to do. I know it's hard. And I don't like to do it. Heck, most of the time I don't do it. But I understand I need to, And I understand that this is a church family of people who will love you and never judge you and never condemn you and never kick you out, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter what's been done to you, no matter what you're about to do. We are here to help. So if you need somebody to pray with you and for you, then during the song you go back there, or after service you grab somebody and you talk about it. Father, today I want to thank you for saving people. I want to thank you for changing lives. I want to thank you, Jesus. We've never had a single Sunday that you didn't change somebody's life. Father, I want to thank you for all of us that have received your mercy. And I pray for us, Jesus, that we would take our next step in our relationship with you. I pray for us, God, that we would understand we're covered by your mercy, we're covered by your grace. And in you, Jesus, the best is always yet to come. And so, Jesus, we give you praise, honor, and glory in your name.